Welcome, everyone, and thanks for joining us on this verse-by-verse ministry webinar on the topic of the rapture. I'm Steve Armstrong, and I'm coming to you from the headquarters of verse-by-verse ministry and verse-by-verse fellowship here in San Antonio, Texas. We're on live here tonight with you, and we have somewhere between 2,500 and 3,000 people currently watching this webinar. We're thankful you've all decided to join us tonight, and I hope you'll learn something here with me tonight as we go through this topic. Before we get going, I just want to say a few things about what we're here to do and thank a few people for their involvement in making it possible. First, I want you to know that this is a presentation of Verse by Verse Ministry. If you're not familiar with our ministry, we'd love to show you more of what we do in teaching and have you check it out on our website and our smartphone apps. We provide teaching through our website and through our smartphone apps for people who are interested in knowing more about the Bible. And you can go to our website at vbvmi.org, or you can download one of our smartphone apps for either Android or iPhone, and you can gain access to verse-by-verse teaching through books of the Bible. And you can also have access to question and answer sections, articles, videos, and a lot of resources for anyone who's looking to learn more about the Bible. Please check that out sometime. As we get into the topic tonight, I also want to thank some people. This webinar is the result of some hard work by some key folks who support our ministry, a director of Asia, Tony Lee, who's based in Singapore. This was originally an idea that he and Amy Goh, his wife, worked on putting together for a visit of mine to Singapore. But of course, in this day and age and the situation that the world's in, travel is not very easy right now. So in place of that live event in Singapore, we have decided to do this webinar event. And I think for many of you, particularly if you're not living in Singapore, this is a bonus because you get a chance to be part of this event. And I want to thank Amy and Tony and Brother Zach Pang, who helped put this together, for orchestrating this event, and for our communications director, Catherine Bayshaw, as well, for helping us pull all this together. Well, I hope you'll be able to stick with us here for the program all the way through. We're going to be doing roughly 45 minutes to an hour of teaching, and then we're going to have an opportunity for Q&A at the end. And if you have questions, there is a way through the webinar that you have signed up for, through the interface that you're looking at now, there's a place there for submitting your questions. And those questions will go to some of our staff members who are going to be reviewing them, and the ones they feel are best suited for the webinar, they will pass along to me at the end, and I'll try to answer them for you right here, live, as we finish tonight. So I know it's early in the morning for my friends in Singapore right now, and perhaps late at night for those who might be watching from Europe or elsewhere, and I thank you for joining wherever you are, and I want to get into the material now, so let's get started. I'm going to open in prayer before we go to teach. Heavenly Father, through the miracle of modern technology, Father, you connect us in moments like this so that we can learn, and I thank you for that. But Father, even without technology, we are all connected by the Spirit of God, as you have made us all part of one body, in faith in Jesus Christ, and I thank you for that, most of all. For all my brothers and sisters, wherever they may be, Father, as we come together for teaching on important things out of your word, I pray your Spirit is with each of us now, speaking and teaching according to your will, and that this event will please you in how it represents and passes along the truth of what you've provided in your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're here to talk about the rapture. And I'd like to go through 4 points with you in the course of this teaching. First, I want to talk about the name. There's been a lot of discussion online about the word rapture and where you find it in the Bible and so on. So we're going to look at the name. Secondly, we're going to look at the resurrection. Thirdly, we're going to look at something called the coming of the Lord. And then finally, we're going to look at the judgment. And you'll see how all of these things relate to the topic of the rapture. Why don't we start with the name? The rapture. Now, I know this has been a point of some contention. I can tell because in some of the commentary that we receive through social media or email or otherwise, there is a contingent of people who are quick to ask, where in the Bible does the word rapture appear? And of course, the suggestion that's being made by the question itself is, if we can't find the word, then it must not be true. If the word's not in the Bible, the rapture must not actually exist. Well, whether or not that specific word is present in Scripture does not settle the question of whether or not the rapture is true, because just because a certain word doesn't appear doesn't mean the concept doesn't appear in the Bible. And the word rapture is, for lack of a better term, it is a nickname. It's the nickname that some have come to use in referring to a very specific and well-explained event that you do find in the Bible. So the fact that this word is often so controversial means that we should spend at least a few moments as we open up on where this word came from. So the place you found this word, the place this word comes from, is out of one verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and that's verse 17. In the English version of our Bible, and I'm using the NASB as I always do, New American Standard, the verse reads this way: "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." And that word "caught up" is a word that comes from a Latin word called repiemur. And in the Latin translation of the Bible, though we call it the Latin Vulgate, that is the same word as our word "caught up," repiemur. And that is not the original word either, because the Bible wasn't written in Latin. The New Testament was written in Koine Greek. And in Koine Greek, that word is not repiemur, it is harpazo. You can see it in red there. It's not, unless you know Koine Greek, you wouldn't know how to say it, but that's the word harpazo. Now, harpazo, repiemur, caught up, they're all the same word. Let's stick with the Latin version for just a moment. Repiemur is actually a conjugated form of a Latin verb called rapio, which means to snatch away, to carry off. And rapio is a Latin word from which we get many English derivations. Some of the English words that come from rapio are rapacious, or rape, or rapt, or raptor, or ravage, and so on. You can see all of them there. And of course, the word rapture also comes from the Latin rapio, which is the word that's being used in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. So in other words, we have come to call a certain event in the Bible the rapture because that word is an English version of a Latin translation. So when we say "caught up" today in my English translation, we're talking about something that others call the rapture. All right, so having said that, I know the word bothers some people. The fact that it's in the Bible, it's not found in the Bible specifically, makes people think, well, it can't be true. Others just don't like the concept of it. In fact, I find that this word has so much baggage now that I'm going to make some of those of you who are detractors, those of you who don't like the idea of the rapture or don't believe in the rapture, I'm going to make you happy right now because this is the last time I'm going to use that word, I hope. That is, we don't need to use this word. The word rapture is not the Bible's word either, as we just saw. It is a nickname. Well, what is the Bible's term for the event that we're talking about here? Well, in the Bible, there are actually two different names given to this event, and we're going to look at both of those names tonight. One of those names describes what the event is, and the other name that the Bible uses for this event describes how it happens. So these are the two things we're going to look at right now. We're going to start with what the event is and what name the Bible gives to it for that reason. And we're going to go back to the same passage. Now, if you notice, I've added some more text around verse 17. I've given the context, if you will, so that you can see all that Paul's talking about. So this passage is talking about the event that some have called the rapture, as I said earlier, but now we're going to start calling it by different names. And again, the first of those is a name that means what the event is. And now let's look at the context here. Let's look at what Paul is talking about. What is the subject of this passage? Well, it starts with a very simple word, hope. Paul says, I want you to have hope and to not grieve at the loss of those who die as if you had no hope. Let's read the whole passage. He says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. I'll pause there for a moment. Paul says he doesn't want us to be uninformed about those who are asleep. Now, look at what Paul's saying. He's talking about people who are grieving. You notice in verse 13? Well, we don't grieve when someone is sleeping, obviously. The word sleep there is euphemism. It refers to death. People grieve the death of others, and that's what Paul's talking about. So he's using a very polite term for death. So if you wanted to, you could take that word out and use the word death. You could say, about those who are dead, do not grieve as those who have no hope. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, or as I said, those who've died in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up, there's the word again, rapiomior, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall always be with the Lord. So Paul is talking about hope in the context of the rest of this passage. Now, what is the Bible's meaning when it says hope? You know, people talk about hope. I have hope. I'm a Christian. We all hope. Yes, but the word doesn't mean anything unless you add an object to that. You hope in something. What is it we hope in? Well, the Bible is consistent in saying that Christians always hope in one primary thing. What is the hope of the Christian faith? Well, Paul gives it to us definitively in 2 Corinthians 1:9. He says, We had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivers us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. To put it simply, our hope is in being delivered from dead, from the death that we all know. In other words, being raised from the dead is the hope of the Christian faith, knowing that death is not the end of us, knowing that one day we will be brought back to life. That is the Christian hope. This world cannot conquer us. It cannot defeat us, because at the end of it, we're going to rise again and live once more. That's the hope of the Christian faith. So back to the passage. Hope is rising from the dead. So Paul, in this passage, is talking about how we should not lose sight of our hope in being risen from the dead. And if you look at the rest of the passage, you see that. Look what else Paul says. Dying and rising again, he talks about. Or the dead in Christ rising. This is a passage about us resurrecting. So this passage in 1 Thessalonians is a conversation about resurrection, the resurrection of believers, which is our hope. Our hope is that when our body dies, it's not the end of us, that one day we will receive a new body again. This is one of the names for the event that we're now talking about, resurrection. In fact, if anyone tells you, I don't believe in the rapture, here's what you should say to that person. Well, do you believe that you will be resurrected? And of course, if they are Christian, they'll say yes, because one of the definitions of Christians is that you believe in resurrection. In fact, if you do not believe in resurrection, the Bible says you can't be Christian, because that is the belief of every Christian, that Jesus died and rose again, and that we will also. So for those who object to using the term rapture, we'll put it aside. From now on, we're going to call it what the Bible calls it. It is the resurrection. And Paul teaches on the resurrection of believers in 1 Corinthians 15. It's a classic passage on resurrection. He's teaching to a church who, at that time in Corinth, did not believe in resurrection. They had been mistaught. They had been lied to by false teachers who told them that there was no such thing as resurrection, that once you die, your body goes away, and all that remains is your spirit. And they had been taught that that is all that would ever be. From that point forward, we would exist only as spirits. And that's not true. The Bible says that your body goes into the grave when you die, yes, and your spirit will go into heaven in the presence of Christ because you have believed in him. But that's not your final state. That's just a temporary state. Eventually, you will be resurrected, the Bible says, and resurrection is the spirit receiving a new body again, to live again in a body eternally. Paul describes that here in 1 Corinthians 15:12 in a passage. I've taken a few verses from this passage to show you what Paul talks about. Let's start in verse 12. In talking about what resurrection is about, Paul says, if Christ is preached that has, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. Then those who have also fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Paul's making a very simple argument as he opens up in that chapter. He says, look, if you don't believe resurrection, then you have no reason to believe in Jesus, because the only reason that he has any claim at all to being a savior for you is because he rose again from the dead. I like to say it this way. If you're trying to find someone who can tell you the secret to getting out of death, well, you should look for the person who manages to do it for themselves first. If the person you're looking to as your savior could not raise himself from the dead, well, why do you think he can do it for you? But Jesus did. And because he raised from the dead, we know that he has the power of life over death. But Paul says, if you're not willing to believe in resurrection, then you can't believe that Jesus was raised. And if he didn't die and resurrect, then he's powerless and your faith is worthless, he says. So to anyone who says they don't believe in the rapture, okay, do you believe in the resurrection? You better say yes or you're not saved. But if you do believe in the resurrection, well, now we're talking about the same thing. We are talking about how you will be raised. That's what tonight is all about. That's the topic. That's what the rapture is. It's the resurrection of Christians. So moving forward in that chapter, Paul says, since the dead are raised because Christ was raised, well, that means we now have hope. And that's what Paul talks about again. Look in verse 19. He says, if we have hoped in Christ, there's that word again, hope always refers to resurrection. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And that's a reference to being made alive in a new body, resurrection. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. So notice there at the end, he says that those who are Christ's will be resurrected at Christ's coming. So each in his own order, first Christ and then us, there is a process of resurrection that God has planned. It starts with Jesus, who resurrected 3 days after he died, and it will continue with those who are Christ's. That's a way of saying the church, the believers in the church. We will also be resurrected into new bodies at Christ's coming. And later in that chapter, Paul begins to describe that moment. He says in verse 50, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And then he says this, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, which is again a reference to death. We will not all die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? All right, let me highlight a few things in this passage. First, Paul says that there's a principle here that we need to remember, that the perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. Now, when he talks about something being perishable, he's talking about our current physical body. Our current physical body is under a sentence of death. And because it is going to die, it is perishable. It has a certain shelf life, 60 years, 70 years, 80 years, something. But after that, it's gone. And because it's perishable, it cannot inherit something that is imperishable. You know, the eternity that is waiting for us never ends. It is timeless. It goes on forever. Well, you can't live in forever land in a body that dies after 70 years or 80 years. You need something that is equally eternal in order to live in a place that is eternal. And Paul is saying, we are going to be given an eternal, imperishable body, or to simply say it this way, a body that never dies again, so that we'll have the opportunity to live again in this imperishable, this eternal time frame that is coming. The kingdom first, and then what comes after that in God's eternal plan. So that's the principle here. You need a new body. You can't live in the one you have now forever. And yet, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. So you have to have a body that can go the distance. And then Paul says, this is a mystery. And I like that comment a lot, because one of the other criticisms that you might hear from people about the rapture, or as we now are calling it, the resurrection, one of the criticisms is people say, well, this is not in the Old Testament. Can't be true. It's not in the Old Testament. Well, they're right. It's not explicitly given in the Old Testament. And that's why Paul calls it a mystery. A mystery in the Bible is something that was not revealed at an earlier time, but was later revealed in the New Testament. And altogether in the New Testament, there are 8 mysteries. And the rapture or the resurrection is one of those 8 mysteries. And Paul announces it right here. I tell you a mystery. In other words, Paul is saying, let me tell you something that you haven't heard before. How did Paul know it? Well, Jesus gave it to Paul so that Paul could reveal it to us in the scriptures. What is this mystery? Well, it starts with this next phrase. Paul says, not all believers, not all Christians are going to die. Now, that's the mystery. That's the new thing we never heard before in the Old Testament. Although, in general, all human beings die, God has a time, a moment, a point in the future when it won't be true for everyone. There will be a moment in the future when some, you might call them lucky, some lucky, or maybe I should say blessed, some blessed individuals are going to be born like you and I were born, and they're going to live a certain length of their life on earth like we have, but they will not end up dead. They will never die, because instead of dying, they will experience a moment that Paul says, that moment, instead of dying, will leave them changed. And actually, the word there in Greek for changed is a word that can just as easily be translated exchange. And that's probably the better sense here. Paul's saying that these people who will be alive at this moment, whenever it happens, will not die like everyone before them has. Instead, they will be instantly exchanging their perishable body for the imperishable. God will skip the death step for them. Why? Because he doesn't have time to wait. The moment has come for the resurrection, and not just for them, but for all who are in the church. All church saints are resurrected in the same moment, whether alive or dead. So those who are alive at that moment, well, they just happen to win the lottery, I guess. They get their bodies along with everyone else, yet without having to pass through death. And of course, that's a moment we all wish we could be a part of, if God would permit. It's going to happen. It's going to happen one day. It's going to happen to some generation of believers on earth. And Paul says it happens quickly, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And that's a euphemism, a phrase that means instantaneously. So quick, you can't even divide that moment up further. It's the smallest increment of time possible. So in a split second instant, those who are alive on the earth in that moment, who are believers, will suddenly find themselves in a new body. And then, Paul says, also those who have died will also be raised imperishable. So it is not just for those who are alive, it's for those who have died already in Christ, those who are now present with the Lord in heaven. They're there now, but only in a spirit. They're waiting for that new body too. And they'll get it along with those who are alive on the earth. Paul says, we, meaning both believers who are alive and believers who have already died, we collectively will exchange old bodies for new bodies. All right? Paul says that this will be the moment that death is swallowed up. For the first time, all those who are in the church, all believers, will be able to say death is no longer a part of our existence. Hallelujah. That's our hope. That's the hope of the Christian faith. Your hope is not in wealth. Your hope is not in health. Your hope is not in, you know, possessions. Your hope is not in rewards on earth in any form. Your hope in Christ is knowing that death is not your enemy, and one day you will escape it in a resurrected, eternal body. That's the hope that all Christians have because of their faith in Jesus Christ. All right, so here's what we've learned about the first title that the Bible gives to this event that we're studying. This event that, as we started out calling it the rapture, now we're calling it the resurrection because it's one and the same. The resurrection happens because just as Christ was resurrected from the dead, all Christians follow in his footsteps. We all must receive a new eternal body so that we can also live in eternity with him. Secondly, everyone gets this new body at the same moment. All Christians receive it, whether dead or alive. All those who have been in the church since Pentecost are included in this moment. Thirdly, those who are alive when this moment happens do not experience death. They go straight from one body to the next. They exchange the perishable for the imperishable. And finally, it happens instantaneously. All right, so that's the first title the Bible gives this event. Clearly, it exists. We've just read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So there is a resurrection for believers. Paul just described it. It is coming. All right, let's go back to our two Bible names. The first one I just replaced there. It's resurrection now. The second name describes how this event happens. And now let's take a look at that for a second. It comes out of a passage in John's Gospel, John chapter 14. There's a moment where Jesus, in speaking to the disciples, lets them know that he's leaving them soon after he dies on the cross and after he's ascended to the right hand of the Father. And he wants to reassure them that that won't be the last time they see him. In John 14:2, Jesus speaks to the disciples and he says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Well, clearly Jesus is talking about his departure when he ascended from the earth in chapter 1 of the book of Acts. And then in verse 3, he talks about a return, his coming back again. And that leads us into a quick bit of background, because we all know that Jesus is coming back. We all talk about Jesus' return to earth and his second coming and so on. Let's go through what we know the Bible says about Jesus' movements from heaven to earth and back. Obviously, it began with his first coming. And Jesus' first coming was Jesus coming down to earth from heaven. That's specifically what Jesus said. He came from the Father and he was returning to the Father. And of course, when he came the first time, he came as a baby. He was born of a virgin, of Mary, and he grew up in that family and became a man. And then eventually, as he went into adulthood and then into ministry, he made himself known to the world as the Messiah and, of course, then died. That was his first coming. So his first coming was to leave heaven and then come to earth. And then after he resurrected, he returned to heaven. What about his second coming? Well, there's a lot we could say about his second coming from Scripture. In fact, if you're interested in this topic, I would send you to our Revelation class online. That's where you get the most information about it, certainly. But for our purposes tonight, let me just summarize very briefly what the second coming of Christ means. And the easy answer is, it's a lot like the first, which is why we call it the second. In the case of the second coming, we hear from first Zechariah. This is a simple passage, but it makes the point. Zechariah here is talking about the moments around Jesus' return, his second coming. He says, "In that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. All the stars, the moon, the sun, it'll all be taken away." And then in verse 7, he says, "It will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light." He's saying that because the sun and the moon have been taken out of the heavens, you can't tell if it's night or day. Time doesn't matter anymore. There's none of the time-keeping elements in the sky anymore. We don't know if it's night or if it's day. It's dark, but then all of a sudden a light appears in the sky. That's Jesus' second coming. As he appears from heaven, he becomes the only light that anyone can see from earth. And then in verse 9, it says, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And in that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." The people will live in it, meaning in the kingdom with him, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. I summarize that by pulling a few key verses out of that passage, but you get the point, right? The Lord will be king over all the earth. Now notice that he's on the earth. He's ruling the earth. That's why the kingdom is on the earth with Jesus. He's here. And that's why we call it the second coming, because he returns. Revelation 19 gives us the details on that return. In Revelation 19, this is the moment at the end of the tribulation when Jesus is preparing now to return to the earth and set up the kingdom. And it says, John writes this in verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." Well, a couple of things to point out there in that passage. You notice he's coming to earth to rule, so this is, again, his second coming. But notice he's not coming alone. He comes with armies clothed in fine linen. Who are the characters in this army? Who is this army that's following Jesus? Remember, Jesus is coming from heaven to the earth, so these armies are with him in heaven at the moment of the second coming, and they're preparing to return to the earth with him. Well, earlier in that chapter, Revelation 19, we're told earlier who these people are that have the fine linen clothing. Let me just, my friends can help me pull the presentation back up. I made the mistake of accidentally hitting the button there. You'll have to hit play again on the presentation. There we go. Thank you for that. So let's go a little earlier from this point. And in the chapter, you'll see this army following him on white horses starts in verse 7. It says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." Now, we know from Scripture elsewhere that the bride of Christ is the term that the Bible uses for the church, for church saints, for you, for me, and for every believer who has lived since Pentecost until this moment when they are participating in the wedding. So, verse 8, "It was given to her," the bride of Christ, or believers from the church. "It was given to us to clothe ourselves in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." You know what we just learned? We just learned that the army that follows Christ down to earth from heaven is the church. The church is in heaven at Christ's second coming. We're not on the earth when he comes back. We're with him already, and we come back with him. So the marriage of the Lamb leads her to be ready, leads the bride to be ready, so that she can then, clothed in bright linen, come down with Jesus. So let's draw this out a little bit. So we have the first coming. Jesus came to the earth as a baby, lived as a man, died, and then went back to the Father. At his second coming, you have the Christ now ready to rule as king, and with him are all the saints of the church. And together, we all come down to heaven with him, from heaven to earth with him, and he sets up the kingdom, and we stay here with him on the earth for the kingdom and for all that will follow from that point. We are with Jesus forever from that point. That's the second coming. Now, why did I take us through all of that? Well, I want you to pay attention to the directions and the resulting destinations of all of the movement that we just looked at, and contrast that with what Jesus said again in John 14. Looking at John 14 again, notice the direction of movement that he says, that he mentions here. Notice where things are moving and where things are going and staying. For example, Jesus starts by saying, "I'm going to leave earth to go prepare a place for you, my disciples." Now, when he said this, he was standing on the earth. And the place he goes to, we know, is heaven. He ascended, we're told, to the right hand of the Father. So the place that he's going to is obviously heaven, and he's leaving earth. He's leaving the disciples behind for a time. And then he says, "I'm going to come again." Now, as soon as you see "come again" in verse 3, you might immediately think, oh, he's talking about the second coming, right? Well, but wait a minute. Look what he says about this event. He says he will come again, and then he says he'll receive us to himself. Now, the word receive is very specific there. It means that he will bring us to where he is. Not that he's coming back to the earth where we are to stay on the earth with us. No, he didn't say that. He's saying he's going to receive us to where he is. And then notice how it finishes. He says, so that where he is, we will be also. The direction here is very different than the direction he gave concerning that the Bible gives concerning the second coming of Christ. Either the first coming or the second coming, neither of those events work like this. This is different. Here's what we just learned. We just learned that between the first coming and the second coming of Christ, there's a third event, and that third event is called the coming of the Lord. Now, the fact that the word coming is in there also, it makes it very confusing, right? It makes you think we're talking about the same thing. But that's why it's important to be very careful with how you study Scripture and pay attention to even the smallest details. Because in the details of what we just looked at in John chapter 14, we realized it's not the same thing as those other two events. It is a totally different event. Let me review it with you again. Let's remember what Jesus just told us. He said that he would be on earth with us, or he said this while he was on earth, rather, with the disciples in the first century. And he told them, I'm going to go to prepare a place for you. And so he left. And we know that's the ascension of Christ. We're still on the earth after that. He's up in heaven just as he is right now. And he said he was going up there to prepare a place for us. We could think of it as rooms, if you will, but that's not exactly what he's doing. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But meanwhile, he's up there preparing a place for us, he says. And then he said, if he goes to prepare a place, then he will come again. And when he comes again, he will receive us to where he is so that we may be with him also. Now look, that's very different than the first coming, and it's very different than the second coming. In fact, this explains how it is that we get to be with Jesus so that at his second coming, we can come back down with him. There is a separate event, not the first coming of Christ, not the second coming of Christ. We call those first and second because they both involve Jesus coming to the earth to stay. This is an event in which he doesn't come to the earth at all. He only comes down to the point where he can collect and receive us to himself, remove us from the earth and bring us to where he is so that then we can be with him in the Father's home. That's the coming of the Lord. So, the coming of the Lord is the other name that the Bible gives to the event that some people call the rapture. So if you don't like the word rapture, no problem. It is the resurrection and it is the coming of the Lord. Remember this passage we looked at earlier, 1 Corinthians 15? This is one of the passages we began with tonight. I told you this is where Jesus, or Paul rather, is talking about resurrection. But did you notice at that time, back then in verse 23, Paul also uses this other name for the event. He calls it the resurrection, and he calls it Jesus' coming, the coming of the Lord. And he says, at the coming of the Lord is when we will be those who receive resurrection. See, these two things are linked. The rapture is the resurrection. It is the coming of the Lord for the church, all the same event. And if it's both, then we understand they work together. Remember this passage, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read this earlier as well. This is the one with the word caught up that we talked about earlier. Look here again. Paul says that the hope of every Christian is resurrection. And in that same passage, he called this event the coming of the Lord. These two things are completely connected. They're the same event. These are all names for the exact same moment, the moment in which we all receive our new bodies and go back to be with Jesus in heaven. The Lord, Paul says, will descend from heaven with a shout. Now, that sounds a lot like John chapter 14, doesn't it? Jesus said, I'll come down and I'll receive you to myself. And here Paul describes it as the Lord descending from heaven with a shout and at the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God. And then notice, the dead will rise first. Those who are already past, those Christians who have already died, they'll get their new bodies first. Now, they're with Jesus right now. They're with him in the heavenly realm in spirit form only. Paul's saying that when the time comes for us to get new bodies, the whole church gets them at the same time, but God gives preference to those who died first, and then he gives the bodies to the rest of us. He says those who are alive and remain, then we get our bodies. We're caught up together with them. And you notice where it happens? It happens in the air, in the clouds, not on the ground. And that distinction is very important because it tells us we're not looking at the second coming. The second coming is like the first one. Jesus comes down to the earth and he stays here. This is a different event. He doesn't come to the ground, he stays in the air. He doesn't stay here for the long term. He's only here long enough to collect the church. And when he's done, he goes back to where he started, back to the heavenly realm, and we go with him. A very different event, not the second coming of Christ, not at all the same. It's a separate event from the first and the second coming. I have a cute little graphic I use. Some of you may have seen this when you've heard me teach on this elsewhere, maybe in the Revelation study, for example. I like it. I'll use it again. If it's something you've seen before, well, you can chuckle along with me at the cheesy graphics. But this is simply a way of illustrating what we just studied. So if that little family walking the earth represents a Christian family, and in the grave you see on the left there is a coffin, that's a Christian who has died prior to the moment of Jesus' coming for the church, prior to the moment of the resurrection. So you have some Christians dead, some Christians who are alive. And Paul said the event begins first with a shout, and then a trumpet of the archangel. Now, it's my belief that these are not merely symbolic references. I think Paul's being very literal here. I believe there will be an audible shout and an audible shofar horn, trumpet blowing. And the thing is, I don't think the whole world will hear those. I think only the church hears them because it's only meant for the church. So church saints will hear this supernaturally, and it will be your only indication that this event is about to happen. There is no other prerequisite, no other warning. It could happen at any time. And when it does, the only warning you'll have is a brief moment of announcement by a shout and a horn. Followed then, Paul says, by the rising of those who have died. So the bodies of those who have already died will be assigned first. Now, I showed that person coming out of the grave. That's not literally what will happen. We're not talking about graves opening up because those bodies are turned to dust. They're not the one that you're going to get. It's not God giving you back your old body. That body is perishable. You're going to get a new one, an imperishable one, one that's made for eternity. But they get theirs first, and then the family on the ground that's still alive, they don't have to die. They are caught up with Jesus in the clouds. And the whole body of Christ now, everyone from Pentecost until the moment this happens, everyone in the church is now together in the clouds in new bodies, living with Jesus. When will this happen? Well, that's the question everybody has. Unfortunately, it's the question for which there is no answer. Jesus, when he spoke of this moment, remember, he's speaking here in Matthew 24 of the resurrection or the coming of the Lord, as we now say. He says, of that day and of the hour of this event, no one knows. Not even the angels, not even the Son knows, only the Father knows. For the coming of the Son of Man is just like going to be the days of Noah. So he's talking in this passage about the coming of the Lord. Remember, the coming here of the Lord is not the second coming, it's the coming of the Lord for the church, which is what we're studying tonight. And he says the days before it happens will be just like the days of Noah. People will be eating and drinking and marrying and giving into marriage, and they'll be thinking that the world's just going to continue the way it is with absolutely nothing to interrupt it. It'll be a complete surprise to the world when God begins to work out the plan that he's told us is coming. And the first of those events will be the church removed suddenly in a blink of an eye. And when that happens, then new things will come after that. But you can't know the day or the hour of this event. Don't let anyone tell you the day of the rapture. Frankly, if anyone even tries, not only are they wrong, but they're also in violation of Scripture. And I would seriously doubt their heart, because any Christian should know this, that you cannot know the day and the hour. If Jesus doesn't know it, there's no one on earth who's going to know it, that's for sure. So any attempt to guess or anticipate the day is pointless and wrong. The only thing any Christian should do is expect it at any moment. Live every day of your life expecting that the resurrection could happen at any moment. That's how we're supposed to live. Now that phrase, no one knows, not even the Son, but the Father alone, it's kind of curious, isn't it? Makes us wonder a little bit about how is it that the Son doesn't know something that the Father does? Well, What Jesus is saying there is something that goes along with what he said in John 14. He's alluding to something. He's suggesting something. He's trying to clue us in into something that will help us understand the moment he's describing, the resurrection or the moment of the coming of the Lord. What's he trying to clue us in on? Well, he's trying to explain something to us about the Jewish wedding tradition on which this event is based. What do I mean by that? Well, back in John 14, Jesus said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." Now, that doesn't make any sense, does it? That's not even our permanent home. Heaven is not the place we're supposed to stay. We're supposed to come back here with Jesus. So what does he have to do when it comes to preparing a place? Is he literally building rooms in heaven? That doesn't make any sense. And it's not meant to be considered literal. He's not literally building rooms for us. That's not what his point is. His point is to allude to something, to suggest something to his disciples. He's suggesting that he is the groom and they are his bride. And like a groom who goes away to prepare a new home for his bride, he's going away. Similarly, when he says, not even the Son knows when he's coming back, only the Father knows, that is also a reference to the way of a Jewish traditional wedding. And let me explain how these things connect. In a traditional Jewish wedding, if you had a father with a home and a patriarchal lifestyle, he would be the ruler of his home, the ruler of his estate, and he would have children, of course. At some point, he has a son, and that son gets old enough to marry. And so now that the father, the master of this house, is ready to give his son a wife, this master selects the bride for his son. That's how marriages were arranged in the day. And the master will use a servant, a man who works for the master, whose job it is to go find the wife for the master's son. You may remember a story in Genesis chapter 24, in which Abraham wants to find a bride for his son, Isaac. And so Abraham sends his servant back to his ancestral home looking for the right bride for Isaac. This is the same idea that I'm describing here. It's the traditional way in that time that weddings were arranged. So let's say in this case, the servant goes back to the ancestral home of this master, much like the way we see in Genesis 24. And he finds a bride. And in the process of negotiating the price for the bride, they make a proposal, the price is paid, a dowry is paid, and if the bride accepts the proposal from this servant on behalf of the master's son, then a wedding is initiated, a betrothal takes place. And in a betrothal, the woman is officially married to this man that she's never met in a temporary or in a sort of loose connection. It's literally a marriage. If they were to break it up, they'd have to divorce, but they haven't seen each other yet. They haven't consummated the marriage. It's a interim step is the word I was looking for. It's an interim step on the way to full marriage. Meanwhile, the servant returns to tell the master, "We have a deal. I found the wife for your son. We have struck a bargain," and they are now betrothed. Now you might wonder, why don't they just get married then? What's the delay for? Well, there has to be a place for this new man, the son, this new husband, to put his bride up. There has to be a home for the bride. And in that day, homes usually were part of the father's house. The father would extend onto the property and add an additional room for each son and that son's bride. And that's what we see going on here. The son would have to then build an extension onto the house for his new bride. And while he's busy building that new home, the bride stays at her home waiting, not knowing when this process will be completed. Because the idea here is that the father is going to wait until that room is just what he wants for his daughter-in-law to be, and he won't let the son finish until it's ready. So even the son doesn't know when this room will be finished. The son is busy working away, building this property to the satisfaction of his father. And only when the father says it's ready will the son be allowed to go home back to the bride's house and claim her as his bride. You know, that young man is anxious to get his bride, so he's not motivated to do a good job on the building. He's actually motivated to do a shoddy job, get it done quick, and go get his bride. So the father makes sure that he doesn't go too quick and that he gets it done properly. Well, what's the bride doing this whole time? Well, she's back in her home waiting. She doesn't know when the groom will reappear. She doesn't know how long the process is going to take. She just knows he's going to come sooner or later. She's currently in a covenant with him, They are just waiting for the day that they meet face to face. And then when the father says to the son, okay, son, the room is ready, go claim your bride, then he can travel back and he receives the bride to himself so that he can bring her back to the father's house. And it's at the father's house that they actually complete the wedding process. She is betrothed to him first, and then the wedding takes place at the father's house. They enter into the wedding tent. They spend 7 nights in the wedding tent together, and that's their first time to meet. There's a celebration there, party, etc. And then after they've spent that time with the father, then they return to the bride's house so that the bride's family can also celebrate the wedding as well. So the bride's house is on notice after the bride has been taken away that they'll see them again in about 7 days. Now, do you see in this little story a beautiful illustration of what we have just been studying, of the resurrection of the church, or of the coming of the Lord for the church? We are the bride. He is the groom. And he is at the Father's house. We are at our house. We've been betrothed by our faith in Jesus Christ. We entered into a covenant with him by his blood. And we now await the day that we will complete the process of that wedding, so to speak, when we will have that marriage supper that we read about in Revelation 19, and where the bride will be made ready for her groom, as it said in Revelation 19. We just don't know when that day is coming because it depends on the Father. That's what Jesus was saying. When he said that not even the Son knows, only the Father, he was saying that to trigger in our minds the thought of, oh, this is like a wedding. You're like the groom. We're like the bride. Oh, we get it. You're leaving for a while, but you'll come back. We just don't know when. And when he says, I've gone to prepare a place for you, he's saying, again, it's like I've gone away to make your home, and you're supposed to wait for me and be ready for me to come back at any time. That's the picture Jesus wanted us to have. That's a picture of the resurrection, or of the coming of the Lord. Or if you want to use the old word again, it's the rapture. The rapture is God saying to us, I'm coming back for you as my bride. It's a day I can't tell you about because it depends on what the Father says, but be ready at all times. And when he comes back for us, we get new bodies. We get resurrected into our eternal form, and we live with him forever in that new and better form. It happens after his first coming, but it happens before his second coming, because by the time you get to the second coming, we're already with him. And the Bible says we come down with him. So sometime before then, we have to go up in order to be able to come back down. Simple. Hard to deny that. The scriptures made it very clear. So that's what we've been talking about. The coming of the Lord is Jesus promising to return for the church and to take us back to heaven. And he does this between his first and second comings. The perishable form that we have now cannot inherit the imperishable. We learned that earlier. So we must be given the new body if we're going to go back to heaven with Jesus. That's why the coming of the Lord is also our resurrection moment, because you can't have one without the other. You can't go back to heaven with Jesus unless you have the imperishable body. They go hand in hand. And we meet Jesus in the clouds because it's not his second coming. He never comes to the earth. And we go back to him to be with him in heaven, in our new bodies, for a period of time, but not forever, because at his second coming, we return. Finally, the timing of this event is completely unknown, and I should add, unknowable, and it could happen at any time. There is no prerequisite, nothing in the Bible that must happen before this event. This event could have happened in the first century, technically, could have happened yesterday, could happen tomorrow. There is absolutely no warning, no indication when it happens. Just be ready at all times, just like that bride who doesn't know when her groom is coming back. So we've covered the name, where it came from. We've covered the true Bible names for this event, the resurrection and the coming of the Lord. That leaves us with one more topic for the night, the judgment. Because that too is a name for this event. It's just not one you hear about very often. But there is a third name for this event. It is not only the resurrection. It is not only the coming of the Lord. But did you know the rapture is also the moment of your judgment? Let me explain. James says this in James chapter 5, verse 7. He tells the church to be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. Well, you too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. You notice that James mentions the coming of the Lord twice there. That's the thing we've been studying tonight. That's the same event. You could substitute the word resurrection for coming of the Lord. You could substitute the word rapture if you wanted. It's all the same. He's talking about the moment when Jesus comes back for the church and takes us back to heaven. You notice in verse 8, he says, it's near. Well, James wrote that letter 2,000 years ago. How could it be near? Well, like I said, it can happen at any time. It could have happened in James's day, and it can happen in our day. There's no sign, there's no prerequisite. And he also says, if you notice, that it is a time of judgment. He says the judge is standing right at the door, speaking of Jesus, obviously. He's talking about this imminent return of Jesus again. The coming of the Lord for the church is imminent, always possible, soon to happen. And that judge is right at the door. He's telling you that when Jesus comes back for the church, he comes as our judge. Now, that might concern you when you hear that because you wonder, well, wait a minute. I was told that because of my faith in Jesus, I won't be judged. Well, yes and no. Yes, you won't be judged for your sin. Your sin has been removed from you as far as east is from the west. Your sin has been washed clean by the blood of Christ. You are forgiven for all sin, whether sin you did yesterday, sin you do today, or sin you'll do tomorrow. All sin has been paid for by Jesus on the cross. You will never face a judgment for your sin. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But there is another kind of judgment for the believer, a different kind of judgment, not a judgment for sin, but one that is separate, a judgment for only the believer. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 4:5. He says, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes. That's a reference to the coming of the Lord, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. So Paul says that when the Lord comes, again, the same thing we've been talking about all night, same moment. When the moment of the Lord's coming for the church happens, in that moment, Christ will bring light to the things of darkness. That is, he will disclose the motives of our hearts. Simply put, all that we've done and why we've done it will be made known. And then the result of that judgment will be that each person, each man or woman's praise will come to him from God. And that's the difference in this judgment. This is not a judgment for condemnation. This is a judgment for assigning praise, for assigning reward. This is a judgment in which the only thing that can happen is you are rewarded. The worst that can happen is you're not rewarded. But there is no condemnation. There is no penalty. It is strictly a judgment in which Christ reveals what we did and why in service to him, and he rewards us for the things that please him. We actually have a more specific reference to this in another passage. I'll take you to that passage now in 2 Corinthians 5:9. This is really the key passage that talks about this judgment moment. This, along with another passage in 1 Corinthians 3, which we're not going to look at tonight. But in 2 Corinthians 5:9, Paul says, we, the church, all believers, have as our ambition, whether home or absent, that is, whether we live here on earth or whether we're with Christ in heaven. Either way, our ambition is to be pleasing to him. And then Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Let me break down that last verse there for you. Paul says, we, now that's the church he's talking to, so believers must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Every single believer will be judged in this moment. There's no way to escape it. He says all of us must appear. There's absolutely no exceptions. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you will stand for this judgment But it's okay. This is a judgment of reward, not of condemnation. And in the moment of the judgment, you notice he says, each one, now notice that, we don't all get judged as a group. We all get judged individually. So this judgment will be based on you and what you do in service to Jesus. It is not based on what your spouse did. It's not based on what your family did. It's not based on what your friends did, your pastor did. It's not based on your association with other people. It's only based on what you do. And what will be the result of this judgment? He says each one will be recompensed. That's kind of a fancy word, but here's a simpler one. Repaid. Repaid. You'll be repaid for your deeds done in the body. The service that you rendered to Jesus in this life as a believer will be judged. And Paul says, you will be repaid, recompensed, compensated, might be another word, compensated according to what you have done in service to Jesus, whether good or bad. Now, what does it mean to have done something good? It means that you have done as Jesus desired. You have pleased him. Remember, Paul says, it is our ambition to please him. So as you have sought to do what he wanted, and you've done it for the right motives, well, then you have pleased him. And in pleasing him, then he will repay you for that work. That good work that you did will receive a reward. But Paul says you might have done some bad things. Now here again, he's not talking about sin. The sin of your life is not even evaluated by Christ because he's already paid for it. No, he's saying service that you tried to render, things you did for Jesus, perhaps, or at least you thought you did it for Jesus, but when you get right down to it, and when Jesus exposes the true motives of your heart, it turns out that you weren't really doing it for Jesus, were you? You were doing it for yourself. You were doing it for the money or the praise of others or for the attention that it got you or for some other reason. It wasn't really about pleasing Jesus. And we all have a part of that in our life too, don't we? Sometimes we're doing things for the right reasons. Sometimes we're not. Sometimes we're doing what Jesus wants us to do. And sometimes we're just doing what we want to do and we're calling it for Jesus. But it's not. Those are the bad things. They're bad in the sense that they don't qualify for reward, but that's the extent of it. No penalty, no condemnation. So this is the judgment that believers will face, an opportunity to be rewarded for having served Jesus well while we were with him or serving him here on earth. That's the moment of the judgment. Now, that judgment moment, the judgment seat of Christ in which each one is paid back for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad, that moment happens at the same time as your resurrection. Look what we hear in Luke 14:13. But when you give a reception, Jesus says, invite the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid, there's that word, recompensed, at the resurrection of the righteous. And then in another passage, we're told in Revelation 22:12, Jesus says, behold, I am coming quickly. That's a reference to the coming of the Lord for the church. That's a reference to the resurrection. I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to render or to recompense every man and woman according to what he or she has done. You see the point, right? That our resurrection and the coming of the Lord and our judgment are all the same moment. They're all what we call the rapture. So do you believe in resurrection? Do you believe in the coming of the Lord? Do you believe in the judgment? Well then, friends, you believe in the rapture. You just didn't realize it was the same thing. That's what the Bible has been talking about this whole time. So to summarize, all believers face a judgment in which Christ evaluates our service, and it's an opportunity for him to assign us eternal reward. Good service will receive reward. Bad service does not. But there is no punishment because we've been forgiven by faith alone. Our judgment moment will happen when the church is resurrected at the coming of the Lord. So this is what we've covered tonight. The name, the rapture, is not the point, but the purpose of this event is the point, and the scriptures are very clear. It's the moment you're going to be resurrected and given a new body. It's the moment you get to go to be with Jesus in heaven. It's going to happen sometime in the future. We don't know when. Doesn't matter whether you're dead or alive. You're going to be a part of it. And at the coming of the Lord, in that moment, you will also find out how well you've pleased him and what your rewards are going to be in the eternal realm, in the kingdom. So let's not call it the rapture. Let's call it the resurrection. Let's call it the coming of the Lord. Let's call it the judgment, because it's all three. Well, I hope that's been helpful to you. I just want you to know the king is coming and you need to be ready, because the bride is supposed to be ready for Jesus at any time. Well, with that, I'm going to end, and I'm going to pause for a brief moment of prayer. And then when I come out of prayer, I'll look at the questions that have been submitted and continue to be submitted, and I'll be able to answer those that are sent to me from our staff. I hope this has been helpful. If you have any interest in this topic beyond tonight, what I would suggest you do is to take our full Revelation Bible study online. It's a long course, but it's greatly helpful to this topic and others. It's going to get you into the details of all kinds of interesting things, and I would highly recommend you just take the whole of it. It's always the best way to learn anything in Scripture is to go through the books of the Bible the way they're written, and that's one I would highly recommend you take. Let's pray as we finish. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the revelation of your word in these important matters. Thank you for helping us understand them tonight. Father, help us be ready for the coming of the Lord, for our resurrection moment and our judgment to follow. And by ready, I mean, Father, help us to have a heart now that wants to serve you sacrificially and for the right motives. And Father, help us to keep our mind on the eternal, that the days are short, that your return is imminent, and we want to be ready. Don't let us be found living in this world and absorbed in it when the moment comes. Father, let us be found serving you and ready to see your face. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.